Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. Going to look at the cross this week and the empty tomb, the resurrection, next week, and we'll do so out of the book of 1 Corinthians. A little bit of a heads up, we're going to jump to chapter 15 and next week and talk about the resurrection rapture event. They go together. And so that'll be our, I noticed one of our songs tonight was about, till he calls us someday and his return. We got to be thinking ahead, anticipating his return. Sarah, our daughter, the one that was up here, had a writing assignment this past week to write a tall tale. You know, like the unbelievable stories like Paul Bunyan and so forth. And so she wrote a story about a girl, I think it's Angie, who chews 50 pieces of bubble gum for a bubble blowing contest. And she gets this huge bubble going and the wind comes and it picks her up and it takes her up in the sky. Oh no, what's she going to do? And she's flying way out there and an airplane pilot eventually rescues her and brings her down. Now when you read that story, no one says, is that true? You know, because it's a tall tale. It's deliberately, you know, strange, silly, preposterous. There's a term in our passage today that's kind of like that. Foolishness. Do you realize that's how much of the world views our message? As foolish. Look at the first verse. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You mean to tell me that a man who was executed in this horrible cross thing 2,000 years ago somehow determines where I will be forever? That's a tall tale. That's preposterous. And yet what it's saying in verse 18 already is that while it's foolish to some, it's actually got the power to save anybody who believes in that message. Foolishness means really silly. It occurs again, if you look at the last part of verse 21, we'll get there in a moment. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. We have come together to preach, to hear again a message that is laughable if you think through human eyes, seemingly ridiculous. The cross really is an interesting symbol when you think now of the symbol of the cross, not what Christ did right now, but the fact that there's a symbol like that. It's everywhere. There's almost a, you know, it's a pretty positive thing. You know, people wear it on necklaces and tattoos and arts and crafts, hang it on the wall. When you think of it, it's really a pretty odd symbol. We would never think of putting any other means of execution on a charm, on our necklace or something. Electric chair, gallows, guillotine, you know, that would seem really weird. I suppose some people would do it. We certainly wouldn't put something like that on the front of a place of worship. And yet we have. And it occurred to me this week that, you know, we can look at the cross, pictures of the cross, and really be unaffected anymore. Right? I mean, even a crucifix kind of thing where you actually have the body of Jesus pictured there. I looked at, did a Google image thing for, you know, crucifixion, and so you see all these pictures of Jesus. And you're kind of like, yeah. And then I did gallows. It's not pretty. And it hit me so much different to think of people dying by execution like that. Somehow We've almost become callous to the cross because it's an image that just keeps going by, keeps going by. But the message that Paul was preaching was an image in people's mind of a form of execution. It wasn't just a symbol. In fact, it was probably about 100 years later before the cross became used as a symbol for the Christian faith. And so when he spoke of the cross, when he spoke, as he does here, of the crucifixion, what people were thinking was a means of horrible execution. And Paul is just writing 20 years after Jesus' death, approximately. So when they heard that, they were thinking of the shame, the horror, the embarrassment it was to be executed so shamelessly in public like that. We focus on the accomplishment. And that's the real divide, because that divide really is still there. So that the preaching, the message of the cross, is to one group foolishness, to those who are perishing. But to those being saved, it's the power of God, the perishing, those being saved. A lot of people are not to both taste of being two groups, the perishing, the saved. But Jesus spoke of those that perish, those who have eternal life. Paul speaks of the perishing and the saved. There's two kinds of people, and it has to do with our response to the cross. Why did he have to die on a cross? A lot of reasons, and some of those, in a sense, come up today by implication. If he was just a man, then his death was a waste of a good man's life. But if he was God, if he was truly the creator of the universe, and he came to become one of us, and he died, and if our sin was somehow placed upon him, that he was punished for our sin, suddenly you see why Paul said it's the power of God. It's the absolute, central, crucial event. Jesus introduced the cross, as he anticipated going there. John 3:14, Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." See that picture? You know the story from Numbers 21? God sent poisonous snakes in a judgment, the people and their sin. And as they were suffering just punishment, they cried out to God, and God said to Moses to make a snake out of bronze, put it on a pole, and tell the people if they just look at the snake on the pole, they will live. That was pretty foolish too, wasn't it? I mean, you think of it, it's laughable. What does a snake on a pole have to do? But if you're dying of a snake bite, and Moses, the prophet of God, has said that if you look, you'll live. You'll look. Unless you keep thinking it's foolishness. But they looked, and they lived. And Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man must likewise be lifted up. He is anticipating the cross. In fact, think of the parallel. Who's the snake? Jesus. Wow. That's offensive. It's because our sin is put upon him. And it's the ugliness of our sin that put Jesus on the cross. But there's a purpose, verse 15, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Whoever believes in the eternal Son has eternal life. And then that introduces the well-known John 3:16, which will be filled out once the cross, the message is filled out once Christ actually does die. But for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The cross is absolutely essential. Doesn't make sense, though. Doesn't make sense at all, any more than the snake did. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where did that come from? Well, it's coming from the statement in verse 18 where it says that it seems to be foolish. And so he quotes from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, that God said that he will destroy what people think makes sense. What seems to be wisdom, what seems to be smart, God's going to do just the opposite. And so let's look at this passage in its context. Here it is, verse 14. The wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. In the same context, you turn things upside down, God said, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Okay, get the picture? Who's the potter? God. Who's the clay? Us. So what is formed, say to him who formed it, he did not make me. And can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? Can we tell God, when he has this plan of salvation, can we say, that's dumb? He's saying, no. And so this wisdom issue is the fact that what the world thinks is foolish, in the sense of the cross, is like us, or like a pot telling the potter that he's dumb. And how dumb is that? Do we see the difference between us and God? Do we see how we cannot devise what salvation, what we want it to mean, but we must see what the Word of God says it does mean? And so he says, verse 29, where is the wise man? Seems to be a general statement. And then he says, where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher? The scholar is a term applied more to the Jewish intellectuals, the scribes, the experts of the law, like Paul was and like Paul studied under. So where's the Jewish intellectuals? And then where's the Gentile intellectuals, the philosophers of this age? The smartest people in the room of either culture cannot look at the plan of salvation and say it's foolish, because they are just pots. Speaking of the potter. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So in other words, it was God's wise plan that the world through their wisdom, put it in quotes, would never know him. In other words, that man's ideas about how to know God would be wrong. Man's ideas about salvation would be wrong. And so throughout the world, there have been people who have said in a stubborn way, no, I don't want the plan of God for my salvation. And there's a lot of different ways that people who realize there must be a God out there, how they have responded and rejected. There's different ways to reject the message of salvation. But they kind of boil down to about two ways. Let's just take a look at them. One is a method of blatant evil, you could say. That's where people just ignore, like an atheist, or suppress God's truth by doing wickedness. And we'll look at this passage in a moment. So one way to reject God's wise, powerful plan of salvation is to just walk away from it and say, no, I'm going to do my own thing and indulge in the wickedness of their hearts. And the other way would seem to be very opposite, because it's people who try to do good things. So here you got the evil approach, walking away from God. And here's the other one, is self-righteous pride. That's where people trust in self-righteousness, but they still reject God's righteousness through Christ. Let's take a look at the first means then. This suppressing of the revelation of God by doing evil. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. I know this is kind of small print, so if you'd like to look up Romans 1, kind of use that primitive method of looking up the Bible passage yourself, because the PowerPoint got real small. Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What does that tell you? There's a choice they're making, isn't there? There's a choice when people suppress the truth they know. They're walking away deliberately, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God's made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made outside, so that men are without excuse. I think it's important to review this issue from time to time. First of all, there's a question in our mind that comes up when we think about preaching Christ. It's the question, what about those who've never heard about Christ? Have you had that question? If we're only saved through Christ, what about those who have never heard of Christ? Are they accountable to God? This passage is saying that they are. And the reason they are is because there is this revelation in nature available to them. What does the revelation about God in nature say? In other words, if all you have, if you're living in a jungle someplace, all you have is nature, what does it say about God? Well, it says His invisible qualities, eternal power, divine nature. What kind of things would that be? It would be His omnipotence. Someone has made these trees, the flowers, the fruit that we eat. Someone has made the sun and the way this works. Someone made this. He's powerful. And not only is He powerful, but He's good. Because this stuff is essential to my life. I need the sun and I need the tree to make my house, and I need the fruit to eat. There must be a good God out there. Does that save them? No. Not if it's only through Christ. But an amazing thing happens, that when God reveals Himself, a person has a choice to either suppress that or to pursue it. What happens if they pursue it? I've told the story I know before of Nai Son in Thailand, a man I got to meet in 1989 before he died of cancer, I think it was a year or two later. He grew up in Thailand in animism, that's the worship of the spirits. But he looked around, and as he tells it, he saw that there must be a God that's powerful and good. And he longed to know that God. And then one day, two foreign men driving their pickup through the area get stuck. They were missionaries. One of them was Bill Keel from Open Door here. They get stuck, and some of the men go out to help them get out. The men were looking around to see where they're going to settle with their families, learn the language, to teach the people about Jesus Christ. It was the best time to ever get stuck. And so a relationship developed, and they ended up working there among the So people. And as they translate, they learned the language and began to tell the story of Christ in a rather quick fashion. Nai Son said, that's it. And he believed in Christ. When people seek God, God finds them. And that's what he did for Nai Son. And I, like I said, I got to meet him. I got to worship and speak at actually one of the two churches that have resulted of Nai Son's decision and the work that's gone on in the 30 years since then. It's really the same thing that happened to you and me. I just happened to be born into a Christian family. God placed me here so that at a very early age, my parents would teach me, and then my grandfather would tell me the gospel in a way that I understood it one time in a hospital waiting room, and I believed in Christ. It's the same story. And we can trust a wise Creator God, this wisdom and powerful God, that He makes sure that He puts each person in the right country, the right family, the right era of time, and in contact with the right people, be it a parent or a missionary or you, so that he or she can hear the gospel and believe, because the ones that are seeking God, God will find. Because the only message that saves is the message of the cross, and he is just that wise. Those who suppressed the truth, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. That's just as true then as now, 2,000 years later, isn't it? Suppressing of truth by means of wickedness happens everywhere in jungles, urban, rural, suburban, wherever. So does everybody approach life this way? It's always a blatant sin and turning away into the worst of evils. No. Romans chapter 2 and 3 go on to describe kind of two different groups, which I'll kind of lump together. The moralist, first of all, who, even though he doesn't have the Word of God, perhaps, by nature knows what is right and wrong. And everybody has that sense. And so some will try to do good. And then chapter 3 of Romans, he talks about the Jews. They have the law of God, but although they tried to keep the law, they kept on breaking it over and over. And so we come to Romans 3, verse 20. Get the next slide here. I'm sorry, just keep moving there. There we go. All are silenced, and the whole world is accountable before a holy God. After talking about all these different groups, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So there is no way to get that righteousness. Of course, not through pursuing wickedness, but not even through trying to be a good moral person, not even by having the Old Testament, the Word of God, and trying to follow the Ten Commandments. And there's so many people who have this idea that if I just would follow the Ten Commandments, or, you know, I'd do my best, then God surely has to let me in. And yet, you can't. And that's never been the plan of God, because we don't need self-righteousness. We need a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Or later on in chapter 10, he says, since they, and there's a reference to the Jews there, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. God's righteousness. See, the only thing that makes us qualified for heaven is to have the righteousness of Christ applied to our account. And there's only one way to have that applied to our account. It's to knowingly decide, believe, trust, depend, rely upon the righteousness of Christ and say, my sin would keep me from the presence of God forever. But because Christ is righteous, and on the cross he paid the just penalty for my sin, God has offered to me eternal life if I just believe. And when we make that decision, no longer refusing to submit to God's righteousness, when we make that decision, the righteousness of God is applied to us. And we have eternal life. And we have eternal status starting today if you make that decision today. That's all foolishness to the world. The grace of God is foolishness, because we don't operate by grace. We operate by merit. Because you know what would make sense to the world? You know what makes sense in our human logic? Getting to heaven because we're good enough, that makes sense. The way we normally think. Because we get paid if we work good. We get promoted if we work better, generally. We get good relationships if we treat people kindly. We get invitations to dinner if we give people dinner invitations. If you even shovel the snow for your neighbor, they want to pay you for it. Because it's just this thing that we've just got to deserve, got to do the payback thing. And so it doesn't make sense that we could have the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our account apart from good works. And yet God said that's the only way that anybody's ever going to get it. Because the blatantly evil person needs Christ and the self-righteous person needs Christ. Because we all need the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, verse 21 again, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him. God was pleased through the foolishness. It's like He's ironically accepting that expression, the foolishness of what was preached. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe in the message of the cross. So, verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The Jews, you ever notice, they wanted Jesus to do miracles. Come on, do miracles. I suppose sometimes we think it's just for entertainment value, and I'm sure some would have liked that. But see, they wanted a Messiah of their own making. And the Messiah they wanted would be a political savior because they hated their political situation. There were Roman soldiers on the corners of the streets. There were Roman taxes to pay, and you had to pay it with Roman money. Couldn't even use your Jewish money. And they were under this oppression of Rome, and so they looked only at their current problem and says, I want my Savior, if there's going to be something like that, to deliver me from this particular problem. And it's exactly what mankind even looks to God for now. Now, Jesus Christ is going to come back someday as the conquering King. And there's going to be a what is sometimes known as the millennial kingdom, and all the promises that maybe some of the Jews were thinking of, and of Christ the Messiah reigning in Jerusalem. It's all going to happen, but there was something that had to be done first, and that's what He came for the first time. And that's what John the Baptist said as he introduced Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what was needed. And so there could be no rule, no kingship, without, first of all, a Savior. And so that was preached first. We preach Christ crucified. And how is it taken? It's a stumbling block to Jews and, as he said before, foolishness to Gentiles. The stumbling block is actually the Greek word scandalous. That is, it's repulsive, as we've said. It's a humiliating death. So it seems... Really, for the Jews, it seemed absolutely contradictory that the Messiah they anticipated would be killed by execution in the most despicable form that a slave or somebody accused of rebellion and insurrection would be crucified. Because he's the Messiah, and Messiah is supposed to be powerful and magnificent and royal, but now someone is dying in terrible shame. It's a contradiction. Someone said it's like for them trying to imagine fried ice. Not fried rice, fried ice, okay? It's a contradiction. So it just didn't compute. And so it was a repulsive stumbling block to the Jews. And to the Greeks it was foolishness. The Greeks, if you think of their religious mindset, they believed in many gods. You ever heard of the Greek gods and goddesses and mythologies? In fact, there was a time in grade school where I was reading all kinds of stuff, and I got just fascinating stories. You know, Zeus and this and that. And it's like they lived these kind of human lives in their mythology, and there were these battles, and they were conquering. If you were a good god, small g, if you were one of the good gods, you were victorious. You weren't weak. You were victorious in battle and honor and so forth. And so in the Greek mindset, what good is a God who gets himself crucified by mere mortals? It makes him a pitiful specimen of a God. It'd be madness. It'd be stupid. So Paul doesn't back off though. He says, we preach that Christ crucified because there has to be a change of mindset about what the real issue is. The issue is not about superiority. The issue is about Christ coming to pay for our sins. Because, see, the Greeks were big on logic, and Paul is big on logic. He says, you've got to understand the theologic, which is the issue of God's justice and God's love. And in God's justice, he's a holy God, and he has to punish sin. But in his love, he doesn't want to punish us. He loves us as his creation, bearers of his image. But in his justice, he has to punish sin. And so in his love, he sent Christ to bear and become sin for us, as it says in 2 Corinthians. He became sin for us. And so he became on the cross repulsive necessarily because our sin is repulsive to a holy God. And that's the amazing thing about the cross, is that it truly deals with our sin problem. And that's the error of any viewpoint that says good people go to heaven because there's a terrible shortage of good people. How many are there? Romans says, no, not one. So there are no good people. So the whole idea falls on that issue. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. John Henry Jowett, preacher of a previous generation, said, when I stand at the cross, I am permitted in my measure to see sin through the eyes of my God. I clipped that out and put it on my computer recently, or a little while back. And I knew it was important, but I keep looking at it. It keeps affecting me in different ways. When I stand at the cross, that is, when I see the cross, I am permitted in my measure to see sin through the eyes of my God. We would like to think that we're pretty good. But when we understand that my sin, so take you with your sin, me with my sin, we look just at our own sin problems and realize that it made necessary that horrible, heinous death. I'm permitted in my measure to see sin through the eyes of my God. We're so used to putting ourselves in the best light. I mean, you dress up, you put makeup on, the boss comes by, you look busy. Somebody accuses us, we defend. We're always interested in making ourselves look the best possible. Only that's not what God sees. God sees the real deal. And the amazing thing about grace is it didn't stop him. In fact, it motivated him to go to the cross to pay for that sin. So I am a sinner, yet I bear God's image. And God, who created me in his image, loves me so much, he wants to have an eternal relationship with me. And so, in spite of the fact he's the galaxy creator and I'm the sinner, he came to earth in love, had my sin put upon him, died that awful death, and then says, here, I'll give you eternal life. No wonder the story seems crazy. It seems so too good to be true. Verse 24, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's finishing up the sentence about preaching Christ crucified. To those God's called, whether they're Jew or Gentile, so whatever mindset you come from, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. You may remember back in Ephesians 1, we studied how God chose us from the foundation of the world. Somehow he chose us. I can't figure out God's wise plan. I don't know exactly how that works, that God chose me, but I also know He not only chose me, but I chose Him. And both are true. And if you can't figure that out, it means you're not as wise as God. I think we can live with that. I can. God chose me, but the part I got to pay attention to is the fact that I must choose, as it says, to believe. I must give people the message that they can choose to believe. But then, as either Jew or Gentile, this culture, that culture, from wherever, the same message draws them together. So in a worldview that they had, that we are, us in our culture, we're Jewish people, or here's the Romans, and or here's the other kind of Gentile over here. They would see themselves in cultural groups. Everybody wants this identity. Paul says, no, doesn't matter. Whatever that identity is, whatever your disagreements are, whatever racial, cultural divide there is, it means nothing, because the only unity is going to be around the person of Christ and His death on the cross. When you come into God's family, it's wonderful the way the differences melt away. One of the things I've really enjoyed about being able to go to Bible college and seminary is that they tend to be international kinds of places. Churches, by the very nature that they're in a community, tend to kind of have a similar culture overall. Not deliberately trying to be, but just whoever lives here comes here, kind of a thing. But the neat thing about some of the other organizations is that they kind of, you know, people come to get trained from this culture and that culture. I saw it again a couple weeks ago when we were in Belfast, where Scott's going to school, Belfast Bible College, and all the internationals, and just the incredible way that God unites people who are very different, but suddenly very much the same. Those who worship a Savior who has drawn them together through the cross. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. When you read that, there's a little bit of irony. In fact, what I've done is I've put quotes around the first word foolishness and then the word foolishness and the word weakness, because it's like Paul's kind of out of the corner of his mouth borrowing their word and says, you know what? The foolishness of God, as if God had foolishness, is wiser than man's most brilliant thought about how things ought to be. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. In each case, foolishness and weakness speaks of the cross. The foolishness of God would be the message of the cross. The weakness of God would be the message of the cross. So if dying on the cross as a Savior makes God's plan seem absurd, so be it. If it makes Jesus look weak, so be it, because actually it's the absolute power of God. It has the impact of the cross spans all eras and all cultures and on into eternity. And so, if you will, he says, the stupidest thing you could imagine outdoes everything that man could ever think when it comes to the plan of salvation. I hope that we respond, maybe this Easter season, maybe tonight. If you've not believed in Christ alone, trusted in Christ alone, that you would first make that decision. That you understand that all the good works in the world, being the best person, because probably that would be your approach, to try to earn it. Probably you aren't choosing the how bad can I be thing. But to realize that anything that you would try to do would be inadequate, instead you must completely rely upon the sufficiency of Christ, who both paid for your sin and then says, as a free gift, I'll give you my righteousness. And then, and only then, you are qualified forever for heaven. Because it's not you anymore. It's the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness that came down from God through Christ is on your account. That'd be the first response. If you've done that, maybe years and years ago, Don't let the cross become something that is kind of like, oh yeah, just so familiar. But rather that it takes on that understanding and helps us, if nothing else, to see the seriousness of our sin, that we would hate it the more and depend on Christ the more for the power of sin, which, as we sang, has been broken by the cross. There will be those in our day, in coming days, who will undermine the gospel message. You will hear that all around. It'll sound foolish. But in the words of Paul, Romans 1, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Amen? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for all of us Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, from beginning to end. It's by faith, not by works. Let's pray and thank Him for it. Heavenly Father, we celebrate the cross. And we praise You because You deserve it, because You're holy. And we thank You that You are not only just, but that You are loving. You merged perfect love and justice on the cross. You could offer as a free gift eternal life. And we thank You for that. In Christ's name we pray. And God's people said, Amen.